Afternoon, everyone. You have a handout somewhere near you, I hope, just to say don't pay too much attention to it. When you're asked to produce a handout several weeks in advance of speaking, the inevitable happens. Some of the quotations that I will refer to are on the handout. The headings are exactly right, but there's a load of text on there which is lying somewhere on my study floor. So if you're looking at the quotations from other people thinking, why isn't he referring to these? I'm not going to refer to most of them, so don't be misled by that, but you might want to follow along on the headings. You preach Christ crucified. You have resolved to know nothing among your people except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I take it that that is true of you and of your ministry. My question for us this afternoon is whether, while doing that, we might still be managing somehow to shrink Christ crucified. Imagine a traditional church building. Right in the middle of it is a cross. You can't pass through the church without having to notice it's there so that you don't trip over it. But the cross is yay big. About the right height that as you walk past, perhaps you could pat it. A domesticated cross. A cross that is not going to mesmerize you and hold your attention and capture the eyes of your heart. A shrunken cross, though it is in some sense central in the building. To keep Christ crucified as of first importance, as the Apostle Paul says we must, it is not enough to keep mentioning Christ crucified. I keep saying on most Saturdays, pop the kettle on. But the kettle is not the preoccupying focus of my heart. I mention it a lot, but I am not devoted to it. You can repeat the phrase, Jesus paid the price for our sins, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you, almost like a mantra in your ministry. You can repeat them frequently and at the same time manage to evacuate them of most of their significance. And that is not preaching Christ as the Bible would have it. It will yield in the end a kind of spiritual tedium. We see this with children, don't they, who think by the age 11 they have exhausted the Christian faith and they can leave it behind them, because perhaps they have exhausted all that they've been told. We see it perhaps in the glazed eyes of some adults, and we may even sometimes feel it in our own hearts. Now, is there a biblical basis, or am I simply pontificating? I suggest that the very fact of the Bible is the proof of this point. The Bible is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of the work of Christ is his death and resurrection. And yet, how much does it take to describe him? Well, it takes 1,189 chapters to describe him, 31,000 verses written over 1,500 years, all to bear witness to Christ crucified and risen. If we just keep on repeating the phrase, Jesus died for you, Jesus paid the price for our sins, it's like replacing Romeo and Juliet with the 60-second Shakespeare version of the play. Now, let me be clear. Sometimes it's absolutely right to give the 60-second version of the play. If you have a chance conversation at a party or on a train and you have 60 seconds, they need the 60-second version of Christ crucified. But that should not characterize the breadth of our ministry. We will lose the greatness of the cross if we keep repeating the 60-second version, though we have in total over the course of a year hours and hours and hours to preach and to teach. Penal substitutionary atonement is, in one sense, a gloriously simple doctrine. It is possible to explain it in under 60 seconds. And perhaps that tempts us to stop at that point, to make something that is simple, simplistic. Let me ask you, as this is a seminar, don't worry, there's not going to be any group work, but as this is a seminar, would you take a minute, please, to reflect quietly to yourself on what you have said about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can recall in your teaching and preaching ministry over the last few weeks or months? Just think back to where you've mentioned it, how you've mentioned it, what you've unpacked about it. I'll give you 1 minute to think about that. Do you believe that you have more to discover of Christ crucified? Do you believe that knowing Christ crucified will keep you busy not only for the whole of this life, but actually forevermore? Well, then your ministry needs, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:1, to placard Christ crucified, to portray him before your people, to lift him high. And I want to think with you this afternoon about how we can do that. First of all, and for most of our time, theologically, and then more briefly, spiritually. So let's think, first of all, theologically, how do we lift high the cross? Many ways, no doubt. Here are a number of them. First of all, we should lift high Christ crucified by speaking more of his action in dying and less of the cross as an object. Now, the New Testament does refer to the cross as shorthand. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But more often than not, it refers to the person and what he did on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We should not be more concerned to refer to the wooden thing than the person who suffered and died on it. And I wonder if our habit of speaking of the cross actually almost abstracts it or focuses on the object rather than on the fact that somebody on the cross was doing something. One of the books that's been recommended already that came up on the screen is Hugh Martin's book, The Atonement. It is my all-time favorite book on the cross. If you've not read The Atonement by Hugh Martin, I would love to commend it to your attention. And he focuses on Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Appointed to act on behalf of men. The atonement is fundamentally action, Hugh Martin argues in that book. It is action with God as its object, on behalf of men in relation to God. And the specific action involved is the action of offering, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, which means in this case, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the high priest but also the sacrifice, self-offering. That is the fundamental action of the cross. Martin draws the conclusion. He says, the doctrine of the atonement ought not to be discussed apart from the idea of Christ's priestly action in his death. When you think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expand beyond his action. You can say the whole of his passion is a maelstrom of action and actors coming together. The triune God acts with one will in the atonement. The Father lays sin on the Son. The Son offers himself, and he offers himself, Hebrews 9:14, through the eternal spirit. But others are acting as well, aren't they, with intentions completely opposed to the intentions of God. So Judas is acting, the Jewish leaders are acting, Herod is acting, Pilate is acting, the centurions are acting. All of this action is coming together. It's as far from being a static object, the cross, as you can imagine. And through all the hostile, God-hating action of those parties, God's action triumphs. Martin asks, what is the glory of the cross if it be not this, that with such action conspiring to subdue his action outlasted and outlived them all, and he did not die subdued and overborne into dying. He did not die till he gave himself in death. This is the great truth of John 10:18, isn't it? That no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, Jesus says. And as we've already seen in John this morning, and I think we'll see in the coming days, that's one of the great themes of John's passion narrative, is Jesus' control of what is happening. So we speak of Christ's passive obedience sometimes. It's a helpful term if we remember that passive is connected to the word passion, which means suffering. It's his suffering obedience. But if it has any hint of passivity, then it is utterly misleading as a label for the death of Christ. It is action, the supreme example of triumphing action over other actors. And it is action for us, the writer to the Hebrews says, to act on behalf of men. And that's true all through the course of Jesus' action. Hugh Martin does this amazing thing where he talks about how Jesus is acting even when he's in the grave. He has a developed theology of Holy Saturday, as we might call it. Death, we recall, is the unnatural, this is the first death, the unnatural ripping apart of the body and soul. But when Christ died, his body and soul, though in one sense sundered, were simultaneously held together by their union with his divine person. His body and his soul remain his, the body and soul of the eternal Son of God. And they find a togetherness in him. And Martin explores this in detail, that Jesus is acting in the grave to overcome the sundering which occurs in death. And he explains this is for us. So that when our bodies and souls are separated in death, we can know that they will be held together. He puts it like this: the soul and the body of the believer, separated from each other in death, remain still united indirectly through the intervention of the person of Christ, to which each of them is directly united by the Spirit. Now, why do I tell you that? Quite a lot of what I want to say to you this afternoon is simply illustrative. My hope from this session is that you go away resolved to continue to work hard at thinking more deeply about the atonement. And I'm going to give you some things, some examples of doing that, which we find here in this from Martin, I think. This idea of union even in the grave, and Christ is acting in the grave. But what I really want you to take is a determination and a resolve to think deeply about the cross. And you can do what you wish with these examples. We don't believe in the object, the cross. We believe in the Christ who actively died on the cross. Now, we rightly eschew having crucifixes in our churches, I trust, because Christ is no longer on the cross. But that means we replace the crucifix with an empty wooden object, which, I'm not making a big point here, but you can see how it's almost as misleading, can't you? Because it turns it into an object, and the man isn't there. The action's gone. That's not quite placarding Christ crucified, as Paul says in Galatians 3. How do we placard Christ crucified? By preaching about him, by the vivid verbal portrayal of what he did. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3:1, by the preaching of the cross, and also, strikingly, in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper depicts the action of the breaking and the pouring out. That's about what Jesus was doing on the cross. And we must magnify his action, not the object, the cross. It's difficult to do if you're in the habit of talking about the cross, to check yourself and to say instead, Christ crucified. I found it difficult even in preparing this. The cross comes out of my fingers as I'm typing. But we magnify the action. Secondly, we can placard Christ crucified to ponder what he experienced as he suffered and to spend more time reflecting on it. In particular, what he saw in his mind's eye as he died on the cross. Now, perhaps you feel you don't want to go there. Perhaps this feels like holy ground where we shouldn't tread. Well, I think we can tread here. We can tread here where the writers of Scripture have trodden before us, and we can put our footprints in the footprints which they have placed on this holy ground while removing our shoes. Jonathan Edwards writes a fair bit about this in his Miscellanies. In one of them, he reflects on these words of John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And he points out that Jesus is telling us here that he's acting voluntarily. And that means he must know what he's doing. He must have a sense in his mind of what he's doing. He does it consciously, deliberately, intentionally. And that means he has to understand it. He has to see it. Edwards' technical term here is he has to have an idea of it. An idea for Edwards is a mental presentation of a reality around you. And so Edwards is saying Jesus must have had a clear sight, if you like, of what he was doing. He needed, therefore, to be thinking certain things if he was going to do what he was doing voluntarily. Otherwise, Edwards says, he acted blindfold in giving so much. Now, what did he see? He saw the odiousness, the hatefulness of sin, and he saw the wrath of God against it. How did he see sin in its horror and its depth? Well, he simply had to look around him, didn't he, to see what was being done to him as people dishonored the Son of God, the height of all human sin. He was surrounded by men committing the very thing which he'd come to die for. And so he could see it all around him and literally feel it in his body and his soul. And yet he endured. How did he endure? Because he loved his Father. He willed to keep the command the Father had given him, John 10. He willed not to sin himself as he saw how horrible sin was around him. The clearer the sight of sin, the more he longed to do away with it. Edwards writes, "The more he had a sense what an odious and dreadful thing sin was, the more would his heart be engaged to do and suffer what was necessary to take away this odious, dreadful thing from those that his heart was united to in love." So actually, the more he felt of sin pressing in upon him in his suffering, the more that furthered his resolve to do away with it. Edwards writes that the same ideas that distressed the soul of Christ and brought his amazing sufferings engaged him to go through them. It is by pondering the depth of what was going on the cross and in Jesus' mind that we will placard the cross. You ask me, well, what does that mean in practice? What does that look like concretely? Well, I think it looks like what we were doing this morning, doesn't it? Slow, careful, thoughtful attention to the passion narratives. Preach the cross slowly. Don't, please, abbreviate the subtlety and profundity of John's passion narrative to a one-liner on the cross or some rubbish children's illustration. You can take those passages of John and explain them to children. Of course you can, and you must. But children need to know that these are profound, deep things, which actually they've not yet fathomed. You boil it down to things that they can digest like that, and you leave them thinking, oh, I've just outgrown the Christian faith. As we heard this morning, the Passion narratives are subtle, and we should ponder their subtlety and preach their subtlety and go deep into them. And what about the Psalms? Which Psalms would you turn to see glimpses of the mind of Christ on the cross? A whole lot of them, I suggest. But you might start, for example, with Psalm 69, which Jesus applies to himself, for example, in John 15. We find in these Psalms and these Passion narratives windows into Christ's experience. This is where those footsteps go down on holy ground, and we should be pondering them and preaching them slowly, thoughtfully, and deeply. Why don't you take a moment to swap ideas of which Psalms you're going to go to do that? Where would you go in the Psalms to ponder the experience of Christ? 30 seconds to swap ideas. Okay, now I imagine that they have sparked a little bit of debate about the scope of the Christological Psalms and which ones they are and which ones they aren't. Well, I hope so. That's part of the point. If we're going to go away and ponder how and where we preach Christ crucified and how and where we have access to his experience, that's precisely the kind of question that we need to be asking. Third way of placarding Christ is to remember that his action on the cross has cosmic scope. The cross has cosmic creational dimensions. We know in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul presents Christ as the last Adam, and that forges a deep connection, doesn't it, between the work of redemption and the creation. It's no surprise that in Romans 8 he goes on to speak of the coming liberation and freedom of the creation if Christ is the last Adam. Christ has realized what Adam never did. In fact, he surpassed what even an obedient Adam could have done. He has become the man of Psalm 8, picked up in Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to humanity. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. The purpose of humanity, the creational purpose of God, is fulfilled in the supremacy, the dominion, the subduing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has universal authority, and he has come to redeem the cosmos, not to destroy it. What happens when I say that? I wonder what some of you are thinking. Be honest with yourself. Maybe you're thinking, we shouldn't talk about redeeming the cosmos. If I go down that route, I will lose the imperative for individual salvation in my ministry. Or, there lies the social gospel. Or, didn't Tom Wright once say that? And so we ricochet like a pinball, reacting against one perceived error into what? Well, actually, I suggest, into another, denying any hope for the cosmos and teaching that it will be annihilated. We think the way to protect one strand of biblical teaching, which here is the emphasis, the right emphasis on individual salvation and the need for creation to be cleansed by cataclysmic fire, the way to underline those kinds of things is to go quiet on another strand of biblical teaching, namely what Scripture teaches about the regeneration of the cosmos itself. But step back a moment and see if that's what you feel when I start talking about cosmic redemption. See what you're doing there. You're latching onto one thing in Scripture, and you're using it to edit out another. I think we all have this mental habit, don't we? We fear going wrong, or maybe we fear being thought to have gone wrong by other authority figures around us. And actually, we'd rather be unbiblical. We try to be so hygienic that we mute biblical evidence. Let me put the point very plainly. You should not do your theology by asking, is there a risk if I teach this? Do you agree with that? Don't do your theology by asking, is there a risk if I teach this? What will happen if that's how you do your theology? You will stop teaching that God is one, because the risk is that people will think he's not three. You will stop teaching justification by faith alone, because the risk is that it becomes an excuse for antinomianism. What question should you ask? Well, it's obvious. We know the answer, don't we? What has God said? That is the question that should regulate our teaching ministry, not is there a risk, let alone will someone else think there's a risk if I say this. Your job is not to be God's HSE, his health and safety executive. Don't try to out-safety God, to edit the Scriptures because you know best what the risks are for the people of God. In my last job, I had a study on the first floor. It had a few windows about this high off the ground, behind a desk, fixed desk, about this deep. One day, one of the college maintenance men came round and announced that he had come to chain the window shut so that it would only open about 6 inches. And this was done so that, I'm not quite sure why it was done, really. My role, I felt, was a demanding one, but I had never yet been tempted to defenestrate myself. My pastoral skills were not great, but generally people left my study via the door. In fact, I have to confess, it wasn't long before slightly rough attempts to open the window ripped the chain off. Oops. Theologians living on the edge. I felt I was being overprotected. Don't try to out-strategize God in your teaching ministry. Go with what he's said. Ricochet theology is the method of really bad theology. It's the method of lots of liberal theology. I've given you a couple of examples from Bethian Baker and Sabora on your sheets, where they're, don't bother reading them, you can read them later, they're ricocheting between penal substitutionary atonement and union with Christ. They're saying, well, because the church fathers held to union with Christ, they couldn't have held penal substitutionary atonement. And because Luther held to penal substitutionary atonement, he must have moved away from the healthy church fathers' teaching on union with Christ. And they're wrong, because in other passages on the sheet, you can see Luther and Calvin talking beautifully about union with Christ. It's the ricochet method. Now, why do they do it? For polemical reasons. They want to damage penal substitutionary atonement. They think that what they like must be the opposite of penal substitutionary atonement, and so they use the ricochet method in their atonement theology. And we must not. Scripture is clear. Romans 8 speaks of creation longing for its liberation and freedom, not its annihilation. It is going to be cataclysmically cleansed by fire. But the meek, do you know Jesus was right? The meek will inherit the Earth. And it's not Earth 2, you know, the sort of sci-fi Earth, another one that comes in like it does in many films. The Earth. It is a new heavens and a new earth, but the vocabulary of newness there is the same that's used to describe the believer now in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creations. Well, we've not been annihilated. But above all, Colossians 1:19 to 20 focus on the atonement way beyond human beings. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The scope of Christ's work is cosmic and creational. It has consequences for the future of the physical cosmos, not only for the future of God's people. Preach that to placard Christ and to lift him high, and don't dishonor him by reducing the scope of the cross. Fourthly, a sure way to diminish Christ is to limit him to a few proof texts. I recall with great fondness the fact that my wife was asked when working for a senior evangelical brother, which verse will you use to explain the cross? What a great question to ask somebody if you're thinking of giving them a job in pastoral work. But it is just the beginning, isn't it? And if it becomes the sum of their testimony to the cross, something's gone wrong. Do we only go to a few texts? We can limit Christ crucified by a kind of exegetical minimalism. It is easy, is it not, to read the Bible with about as much literary and theological sensitivity as you would employ when reading IKEA flat pack furniture instructions. I'm sure that somebody could do a doctorate on the semiotics of IKEA flat pack furniture instructions, but they would be wasting their time. You read some people writing on the Bible, and they read it in the way that they wouldn't read any other piece of literature. They are so minimalist in their approach to it. When we read Shakespeare or Milton or Beckett or somebody, we expect them to teem with allusions. We know the world they come from. Homer, Virgil, Ovid, the rest. We appreciate that a text comes from a tradition, that the tradition provides the symbolic world in which this text moves. Hamlet's Hyperion to a satyr, Milton's soaring above the Ionian Mount. We try to read with sensitivity to these kinds of symbols and allusions. But when it comes to the Bible, we suddenly put up a massive guard against allusions. We accept them only if the author shouts them at us. Again, it was great to hear this morning that John is too subtle to spell it out. The text ceases to be richly elusive. And where does that lead? Well, if you were really serious about exegetical minimalism, you would end up in some pretty strange places. Where does it say that Adam sinned in Genesis? Doesn't. Moses knows the vocabulary for sin. He uses it in chapter 4. Paul uses a range of vocabulary to say that Adam sinned in Romans 5. But is he overstepping the exegetical mark? Finding something in Genesis that isn't there? Should we stop talking about the sin of Adam? People don't like talking about God having a covenant with Adam because the word is missing in Genesis. Well, the word for sin is missing in Genesis as well. Might the silence be the very way that it speaks? The art of the text, to narrate it, not to name it. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's famous advice to the aspiring writer. Instead of telling us the thing is terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. Instead of telling us it's a covenant or telling us it's a sin, describe it so that we'll see it. And I want to suggest to you this afternoon that exegetical minimalism is not only literarily let me try again, literarily crass, but it is also doctrinally dangerous. And the reason is that if you embrace exegetical minimalism, perhaps without knowing it, you are undermining the historic foundation of major Christian doctrines. Because if you go back in the history of the church, you will find, for example, on the atonement, that when the church fathers deploy a penal substitutionary understanding of the atonement, which they do, it is nearly always on the basis of a typological reading of an Old Testament text. And you'll find the same is true of a lot of what they say about the doctrine of the Trinity or Christ's divinity. And if you reject that richer kind of exegesis, you will find you are left with very, very few proof texts to stand on. Let me give you an example of patristic, thick description of the cross. This is from Augustine in his book on the merits and forgiveness of sins. And he's talking, well, he's setting out a penal substitutionary understanding of the atonement on the basis of a Christological reading of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. He starts in John 3. He argues against the Pelagians that rebirth is necessary for all, and therefore, if rebirth is necessary for all must have sinned. Heaven and earth have been divided by sin, he says, and they need to be reunited. We need to ascend from earth to heaven. We can only do that because the Son of God has come down from heaven to earth and has joined heaven and earth, the heavenly and earthly natures, in his one person. So rebirth is therefore possible, he says, on the basis of the uniting of heaven and earth in the incarnation. And, he goes on, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Because we can only attain this wonderful dignity, he says, by the remission of sins. And here he comes to the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 and John 3, and he weaves in the snake from Genesis 3. The serpent, he says, on the stick, on the pole, is the serpent in Eden who persuaded men to commit the sin. And it brought sin and it brought the penalty, death. And the Hebrews had to look to the serpent to live. Christ, he explains, became the serpent lifted up for us to look to. So he identified himself with the serpent. But in what sense? Well, not by becoming a sinner, he says, but by taking the penalty for sin that came from Genesis 3 and the work of the snake there. So Augustine comes in this passage to teach a penal substitutionary understanding of the cross by reading together Genesis 3, Numbers 21, and John 3. He's engaging in rich exegesis, taking seriously the serpent symbol. Here's a second example. Would you turn to Exodus 17, please? Water from the rock. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I want to either remind you of or introduce you to Ed Clowney's interpretation of this passage, which I think is a fine example of the rich exegesis I'm talking about here. Clowney argues that the rock is Christ. Striking the rock represents the striking of Christ with the legal penalty for sin on the cross, after which he pours out water, the Spirit. Now, first of all, Clowney establishes that there are all sorts of legal, forensic things going on in the passage. 17:2, they quarreled. The related noun is used in chapter 23 for a lawsuit. It's used elsewhere to refer to the Lord's controversies, his legal controversies with his people, Isaiah 3, Hosea 4, Jeremiah 2, for example. Then in verse 2, Moses asks, why do you test the Lord? It's a testing or a trying of God. And these are the things, these are the verbs which give rise to the names, Meribah and Massah in verse 7. Moses fears being stoned, verse 4, of course, a judicial punishment. The Lord tells him to take up his staff. His staff is a symbol of judgment. It's the staff, we're told in verse 5, used to strike the Nile, striking the Nile in judgment, triumphing over the Egyptian gods. Legal, judicial framing. The verb for striking is the same verb used in Zechariah 13:7 for strike the shepherd, applied to Jesus then in Matthew 26:31, to his death. God says, in this context, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. In fact, in the Psalms that reflect on this episode, 78:95, he is the rock, as you'll recall. And then Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, identifies the rock as Christ. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And yet, God says, strike the rock. He's on the rock. He is the rock. Strike the rock. God commands Moses to strike him with the rod of judgment. So Clowney concludes, at the cross, the Son of God took the place of his condemned people and bore the stroke of judgment. Now, you'll have to go away and think about that if you've not heard it before. But let me give you a contrasting reading of this text. Some people work out who the author is. I'm not going to name him because I'm not trying to pick a fight with anyone in particular. But one of the authors of an evangelical manual on how you should read the Bible has written a commentary on Exodus. In his treatment of this episode, there is no reference at all to 1 Corinthians 10 and the consideration that Christ is identified as the rock. In fact, if the index is correct, there is no reference in the entire commentary to 1 Corinthians 10. What it might mean for Christ to be the rock here doesn't even get a mention in order to be dismissed. It's just not there. And I'm not just saying he doesn't work out an argument for penal substitutionary atonement. He doesn't even mention the possibility that Christ is the rock. I want to suggest to you that we should be more worried about finding less in the Bible than we are. I suspect if you're anything like me, you're worried about finding more than you should, adding to the word. But actually, those warnings about adding in Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22 also talk about taking away. And I don't think that just means cutting verses out of your physical Bible. I think if you diminish the meaning of the text, you are taking away from the text. And I think we should be more worried about that than we are. Under-preaching the Word of God, or under-teaching it, is serious. Please slow down. We must guard the hours of preparation. Some of you probably need to get out of your studies more. You gravitate to the books. Some of you are real people, and you love being with the people, and you need to discipline yourselves to slower, deeper attention to the text if you are to preach the cross of Christ thickly, as Scripture does. Let's lift high Christ crucified by finding him in the surprising places where careful readings take us, open to the rich connections that the omniscient, sovereign, Holy Spirit of God might have placed in the text in front of us. Unfortunately, perhaps most unfortunately for professional theologians, which is, well, the unfortunate thing is you could get the theology spot on and you could still not be lifting Christ high. You could still be shrinking the cross, because you could get the theology right and your personal spiritual walk catastrophically wrong. Josh spoke earlier on of the risk of teaching and not living the cross. So I hope you will expend considerable effort on thickening your teaching and preaching of the cross. But it will avail nothing if your life contradicts Christ crucified. And so I want just to close with some thoughts about how we might shrink the cross spiritually. And this is 101, really. We can easily become inured, over familiar with Christ crucified, and therefore indifferent to him. It is possible for the totally orthodox, impeccable statement of the cross in our teaching ministry, perhaps even the thick preaching of the cross, to become, from our point of view, a mantra, a technique of professional speech from which our hearts are disengaged. How does this happen? Some thoughts and warnings. Each of these is an instance, I think, of shrinking our understanding of our sinfulness, because I take it that we shrink Christ crucified, the remedy, by shrinking the problem that he came to address. First of all, I think sometimes we get so focused on the cross for others that we forget that the cross is for us and that we need it as much as the unbeliever does. We can even get to the point where we look down on the needy rather than numbering ourselves among them. We forget those lovely words that Luther had written on a piece of paper, "Wir sind alle Bettler," we're all beggars. We forget that that's us. Don't be so focused on proclaiming the cross to others that you stop thinking first that it's for you. Now, why would you do that? I suspect one reason is that we become blinded by habitual sin, and so we cease to see our need for the cross because we don't see the habitual sin. Sin sometimes attacks you, doesn't it, like a full frontal assault, like the charge of the light brigade. But more often than not, it cloaks itself and operates like a stealth bomber. It moves extremely slowly over sometimes long years, tiny increments. Satan, you imagine, would be seething with impatience, but in some senses he must be very patient. He plays the long game, so that sin slowly and imperceptibly gets a grip on us, and it takes hold of good things normally and transmutes them into bad things. So that what began as prudent financial planning slowly becomes selfish greed. What began as giving a lead to the church slowly becomes spiritual tyranny in the church. What began as diligent hard work in your ministry becomes neglect of your family, or the converse, and sometimes, weirdly, both at once, one day and one the next. Wise self-care becomes laziness. As sin takes hold, creeps, we don't grasp the extent of our need for Christ because we are blind to it. Not only that, but thirdly, we also underestimate the sinfulness of even the sin that we do see. So the devil hides the number of our sins, but he also hides the depth of our sins. He does that by surrounding us with false scales of value, which we begin to inculcate. We become inured to the seriousness of sin. Why am I more provoked by seeing homosexual physical contact in a TV program than I am extramarital heterosexual sin? There's a lot you could say about that question. The clear answer is that I should be provoked by both. But we become inured to it. People hopping in and out of bed with a series of partners on TV, immorality normalized, celebrated. We're taught to measure sin as the world measures it, on a purely social, horizontal level, and we utterly miss the point of how hateful sin is to God. We need to pray with David that God would forgive our hidden sins and also show us what they are and show us how deep all of our sins go. I wonder, fourthly, if sometimes we just want to feel better about ourselves. And the devil plays on that. We rightly long to improve ourselves and to feel that we're making progress, to have some good ground to stand on. And we can do that by being spiritually puffed up and proud. This is a particular temptation, I think, for those in full-time Christian work. You can very easily measure yourself against those who are less spiritually mature than you are, because there's probably a whole bunch of them in your congregation. There'll be a huge number of people who attend your church, in many cases irregularly, and you're there every service. The irregular at church, what a fantastic opportunity to be proud. We long to be feeling good, and so we delight in our flourishing ministry, the big congregation, the flourishing parachurch group or organization that we're part of. It puffs us up so that we begin to think, I'm okay. In fact, my work is vital. Let's take 10 seconds for you to ask yourself, have you ever heard anyone say, this work is vital for the kingdom of God in this land, about anything you've known of or been involved with? 10 seconds to think. This mission week is vital. This particular church has played such a role in the kingdom that its continuing in faithfulness is vital. This course has taught so many and borne so much fruit that its continuing is vital. This camp has had such an impact on the growth of the church that its continuing is vital. This college is vital for the future of the church in Britain. May God forgive us. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Proverbs 15:25. Do not feel good about yourself because your ministry is playing a vital part in the kingdom of God. It may be wiped from the face of the earth tomorrow, and the kingdom of God is no less unstoppable than it has been for the last 2,000 years. Lastly, surely the key to fighting all underestimations of sin that would lead us to diminish Christ crucified is repentance. Repentance is the ABC, the daily reality, the warp and woof, the bread and butter of the Christian life. It is not the only bread and butter, but it's there on the table. So I want to ask you, you want to prize and placard and lift up Christ crucified? When did you last repent? I don't mean in church, I mean on your own. Some of you, no doubt, the answer is this morning. Some of you, yesterday. Some of you, Sunday. Some of you, last week. Some of you, perhaps not for weeks or months. What about in your church? Is a proper, fulsome prayer of confession and repentance part of the fabric of every service? Or do you have a one line, we're sorry, Lord, that we sinned. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins. Amen. Week in, week out, shrinking, shrinking, shrinking your sin and the cross. It is the repentant sinner who will know the greatness of Christ crucified, and as the logic of Psalm 51 shows us, will then go out to teach and preach sinners. Brothers and sisters, would you placard Christ crucified? I take it that you would, that you long to lift him up. His death was his action, action deep inside the territory of sin and death and hell. Nothing less than cosmic in its scope, requiring over 1,000 chapters to describe it, thickly described in the surprising nooks and crannies of Scripture. Will we resolve afresh to go away and pore over the Word of God to find it there? And will we be very, very aware of our sin? Will we hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ every day? Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which, in our thinking and teaching and preaching, we have diminished the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have underestimated our sin and therefore have diminished him even in our own hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may so move in our thinking and our studying, our teaching, our preaching, and our loving, that he would indeed be lifted up in our lives. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.